Well, I want to start by asking a couple of questions of us this morning, a couple of things to think about just as we start to look at this psalm. And my two questions are this: who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? And what difference does that make in your life? We were singing earlier of Jesus being the Son of God. Maybe that's who you think Jesus is, of how he can be our Redeemer. Maybe that is something that you would say is true of Jesus. Or perhaps you join with those who would say he's a good teacher and you find great inspiration in some of his words, maybe about loving your enemies. You think, yes, that's a good thing to do. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've got no particularly strong opinions about Jesus. Or maybe you're here and you're thinking, can he make a difference to me? That's what's brought you along to St. Peter's this morning. Who do you think Jesus is? What difference does he make in your life? Chances are there are as many different answers to those questions as there are people in the room. And Psalm 110 has three more to add to the mix. Here in Psalm 110, we find ourselves as a fly on the wall in heaven. Verse 1 tells us what we're doing. We're listening in on a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. King David, the king of Israel and the author of this psalm, writes in verse 1, the Lord in those capital letters, that is the God of heaven and earth, God the Father, says to David's Lord. And that second Lord, you might think, who is that? Who can that be? David is the king of Israel. He's the greatest among his people, the one over whom no other human has authority. Who is he speaking of when he says, my Lord? Well, he's speaking of God the Son. He's speaking of Jesus. Whether or not David could have told us that was his name, that is who he is speaking of, the one who is David's Lord, who is greater than he is. And so here we are, a fly on the wall, hearing a conversation between the Lord, the God of heaven, God the Father, and David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we hear this conversation, we learn three things about Jesus. You'll see them on the outline in the centre of the service sheet, if having that open helps you follow along. Three things are this: that Jesus is the sovereign king, that he is the eternal priest, and that he is the victorious warrior. We're going to think about those three things and the differences that they can make in our lives as we go through this psalm together this morning. First then, Jesus is the sovereign king. This comes up in the first three verses. Let me pick things up. Join me halfway through verse 1 with what the Lord, God the Father, says to David's Lord. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Father says to Jesus, take a seat here at my right hand. Being at someone's right hand in biblical times was a place of authority, a place of power. I think my right hand man, that's where we get that idea from. And here's God the Father saying to Jesus, come and sit in this place of great power and great authority, because I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to make your enemies to be a footstool for your feet. A footstool for your feet. I don't know if you have a footstool at home, whether when you flick Bake Off on or whatever it is on the television, you also pop your feet up on a footstool. I think to do that is to be in complete control, isn't it? You're relaxed. You're in charge of what's going on. Everything is well in the world when you've got your feet up on your footstool. Whatever you're doing, you're the one calling your shots. Your footstool is certainly not the one in charge. And that's the picture that we've got here. Jesus has complete and utter control. Even his enemies are there under his feet, a footstool. And then this is further underlined for us in verses 2 and 3. Look down with me. The Lord, God the Father, will extend your, Jesus' mighty scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb." The picture is of Jesus' rule knowing no bounds. His scepter, his sign of power, extends over all. And even though the king is surrounded by his enemies, there he is in the midst of them. He's not in danger. They're not encircling him to take him over, to defeat him. No, he is there, look at the end of verse 2, ruling from that position. And that word, rule, it has the sense that it has a certain sternness to it. There's a sense of enforced obedience among his enemies. An obedience, nevertheless, but one that they're not complicit in. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're ruling over your enemies, that might be the sort of rule that you would have. But it is a rule, nevertheless. And it's a rule that stands in stark contrast to the willingness of his people to fit under his rule. Those people, verse 3, who delight to flock to his standard. That line, your troops are willing. The sense is your troops are willingness personified. They couldn't be more willing if they tried. Here are Jesus' people. They're coming to him. Now, your guess is probably as good as mine as to what that line at the end of verse 3 means. I'm not quite sure what it means for Jesus' people to come to him like the dew from a morning's womb. It's a pretty, for me at least, impenetrable picture. But I think the idea is this, that just as the dew of the morning is refreshing, so is coming to Jesus willingly, as his people are doing. It's a refreshing thing to do. It's not a position of hardship, but a position of joy. In verses 1 to 3, we have this picture of Jesus, the sovereign king over all people. He's no constitutional monarch, as our queen is, with power in theory, but not in practice. And the picture here is of him as being utterly in control. But what difference does this make to our lives? What difference does it make to know that Jesus is the sovereign king, the one utterly in control? There's lots we could think about, but one thing I want to particularly focus on is this, that it means that Jesus is in control even when it doesn't look like it, or even when it doesn't feel like it. And as an example, I want to think about what happened just before his crucifixion. If you take up the outline, you'll see some words from Mark chapter 14, which help us think about this. These verses record Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish rulers, just before his crucifixion. A time when he seems to be utterly out of control, actually. He has no power over his situation. And yet, as we'll see, it's a time when he appealed to this psalm to say, no, it may look like I'm out of control, but I'm utterly in control. Let me read these verses for us. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." "You have heard the blasphemy," the high priest said to those around him. "What do you think?" And the whole Sanhedrin, the whole of the Jewish ruling body, all condemned him as worthy of death. I don't know if you saw right in the middle of that little reading, it was a reference to Psalm 110. Jesus says, "You will see me sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, the right hand of the Lord." He says, don't you get it? I am the sovereign king. I'm the one who is in charge here. And yet we read these verses and we think, well, that doesn't look like it's the case. In fact, those very words are the words that see him condemned to death. That seems utterly a powerless place to be. And yet, as many here will know, Jesus' death was part of the plan all along. Because it's by his death that Christians can know God as the Lord. They can know him personally. It's as if Jesus here is saying, even in being sentenced to death, I'm in control because I'm going to accomplish through it what I want to. I, the king, I'm going to save my people through my death. Here at this very moment, this moment where he sees least in control, there's actually nothing beyond his control. He's utterly in charge. And so for us, in your struggles to find work, or maybe in your struggles at work, through those of us with children, the strains of disciplining them, or maybe all of those of us who still have parents, the difficulty of strained relationships with them, for those in the pain of singleness, or perhaps in a painful, difficult marriage, whatever it is, whatever our circumstances are, wherever it seems like Jesus has no control, Psalm 110 reassures us that actually he is utterly in control, that he is the sovereign king. And so we can act on that basis. We can pray to him, knowing that he's in charge, knowing that he's able to change circumstances and situations. Nothing is beyond him. And in that struggle, in that moment, we can trust that he is in charge, trust that he is working all things for the good of those who love him, that he'll bring good through difficult situation, because he is the sovereign king. The second thing Psalm 110 tells us about Jesus is that he is the eternal priest. The eternal priest. Now, in the time of David, the priests, they were one of the most important groups of people around. They were a group who had a hereditary role. It was passed on from generation to generation. And their main priests were the descendants of a man called Aaron. He was the brother of Moses from back right at the beginning of the Bible. He was Israel's first high priest, and he and his descendants had a really important role. Their job was to make the people right with God. The priests, they made the people right with God. They represented the people to God and God to the people. And they made sacrifices for all the ways in which God's people had failed to live up to his standards. They were the people who made the Israelites right with God. And as I said, they were descended from this man, Aaron. Apart from one, there was one priest in the Old Testament who wasn't descended from Aaron, and he was an enigmatic character called Melchizedek, a great name, who we meet right back in Genesis in the first book of the Bible. And he appears out of nowhere. Abraham, that great patriarch of the Bible, has just won a battle. And out of nowhere, with no introduction, Melchizedek appears as a priest. And the great Abraham gives an offering to Melchizedek. And then as quickly as that, he disappears again off the pages of the Bible. His appearance and his time in the pages of Scripture are so left field, so hard to get our heads around, that somewhere else in the Bible he's described in these terms. It's as if he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or ends of life. It's as if he remains a priest forever. And it's this man, Melchizedek, who is picked up on in verse 4 of our psalm. Have a look there with me. David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Jesus, the Lord says, is an eternal priest, just as Melchizedek was. You may think that's all very well and good, all very interesting. But again, what difference does that make? Why does it matter that Jesus was an eternal priest? Well, that hereditary line of priests who descended from Aaron, they kept dying. That's why they always needed more to take on the role. And the point is this: if the ones that make you right with God keep dying. That's a really bad place to be. Because you don't know where the next one's going to come from. You know, they must have been really worried that Aaron's descendants will have more kids, because if there's no one to make you right with God, you're in trouble. This was something one of the New Testament writers, the writer of the letters of the Hebrews, understood really well. Again, there's a little extract on the outline. Let me read these words for us from Hebrews chapter 7. Now there have been many of those priests, that is the priests descended from Aaron, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Do you see how it works? The old priests, they kept dying. There had to be loads of them. That salvation was never quite assured. But here comes Jesus, this one with the permanent priesthood, the priesthood that lasts forever. And then right at the end of that last sentence, we see the benefit. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because Jesus is an eternal priest, he's able to save us completely. We don't need to be worried about whether Jesus had any kids, whether he had any successors, because he is this eternal priest. And he always lives to, as the end of that extract says, intercede for us. Which for the Christian is a wonderfully reassuring thing. We have no need to worry about our salvation, no need to worry about being made right with God, because Jesus is able to save us completely. There's nothing we need to do. We don't need to be worried about Jesus' successor. And we don't need to be worried between about the gap that exists between us and where we currently are, as I guess many of us will experience that feeling of unworthiness. I'm just not good enough. But I know that Jesus has saved me to be a forgiven saint, someone who's been made perfect. And you think, well, how can I live in this world with this gap? And it's because, as the end of this bit from Hebrews says, Jesus, this one who is worthy, is living to intercede for us, to pray for us, to hold us up to the Lord. Jesus is the eternal high priest who is able to save his people completely. And then finally, Psalm 110 tells us that he is the victorious warrior. And we see this in the last three verses, verses 5 to 7. Let me read those again for us. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead, and crush the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high. These verses paint a picture of comprehensive victory, a victory that's total and complete. Here's Jesus, absolutely victorious. And I'd be the first to admit that the imagery in these pictures, it can be disturbing. It can be hard for our ears to hear. But our king, as Christians, for those of us who are Christians, and the day of his victory will be like this. But to stop at that point, to stop and think these are hard words to hear, is to miss out on the great reassurance that they also contain. Because nothing will stand in his way, all that is wrong in this world, all that opposes him as king, will be gone on that day. The devil, the father of lies, the one who accuses God's people, he will be defeated. That sin that many of us wrestle with in our own lives, that'll be gone. And disease and famine and sickness and poverty and all that is wrong in our world will be wiped out, be wiped away. And perhaps most wonderfully of all, death itself will be defeated. That was what was foremost in the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote a letter called 1 Corinthians, particularly in chapter 15. And again, we hear echoes of Psalm 110 here, verses printed on the outline. Let me read those for us. And these words, they speak of the day of Jesus' victory. Paul writes, "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." You hear that echo of Psalm 110. And then Paul writes, "The last enemy to be and that will be destroyed is death." Jesus' victory over his enemies, it's so complete that even death is defeated. On Tuesday this week, a friend of ours, her father dies. And amidst much sadness for them, for her and her family, she was nevertheless able to speak of the hope that she has. Because her father was a Christian, she could say with complete confidence that she would see him again one day. Her mum put something on Facebook the day after he died. She wrote this, "We rejoice that he takes up his crown and his eternal reward in a place where he knows no pain, safe in the arms of his Lord and Saviour." They're remarkable words, aren't they, to be able to write after your husband of many years has just died. And yet she was able to write them because of the complete and utter confidence that Jesus, her victorious warrior, had defeated death. It's no match for him. No match for him at all. And so nothing will stand in his way. It means that if you're here as a Christian this morning, you may feel very weak. We all have times like that, don't we, when we feel weak and powerless. And quite often we feel weak and powerless because that is the case. We are weak and powerless. But it's a great reassurance to know that our King is strong and mighty and will be victorious. As Vicky was praying earlier, as you were looking down at your feet, you may feel, "I feel really weak about telling my friends and my family and my colleagues about Jesus. I find that really hard to do." But it may be that through this weakness, God actually graciously chooses to demonstrate his strength and his power. As you stumble and make your weak efforts, he may work through that wonderfully. Or it may be that actually you're fearful of death this morning, that it's something that's approaching closer and closer, something thoughts of which you feel overwhelmed by. Well, know this, know that Jesus, the victorious warrior, has defeated that. That confidence that my friend's mother had, that could be your confidence in the face of death because of who Jesus is. There's lots of other ways this could pan out, but one particular group I want to mention is, let me talk about them. Although this victory, it'll be wonderful news for those who are on Jesus' side. As these verses testify, you don't want to end up on the wrong side of this warrior. That would be a devastating place to be. Much rather be on the other side, be on that side who trust him as their eternal priest, who can save them completely, to willingly and joyfully submit to him as your sovereign king, to feel that refreshment of doing so, and then to be able to share in that victory, in his victory, knowing that nothing can stand in his way. Much, much better to be there than to oppose him, both because how devastating it would be to be on the wrong side, but also how wonderful it is to be on the right side, to be with him. We started off thinking about two questions. Who is Jesus to you? What difference does he make in your life? Here's how Psalm 110 would answer that. It would say, Jesus is a sovereign king who we can trust. Even when it looks like he's not in charge, he is in control. Jesus, he's the eternal priest. He's the one who's able to save you completely. And he is the victorious warrior in whose way nothing will stand. Well, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, asking God that we might know these things to be true of Jesus, and that doing so would make a difference in our lives. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this psalm. Thank you for the wonderful truth it speaks to us of Jesus. Thank you that he is the sovereign king. Father, please help us to be those who trust him, who submit to his rule joyfully and experience the refreshment of that. And Father, please help us to know of his rule when it seems far away. Help us to trust that even in those moments, he is in control. Help us to know him as our eternal priest, that we might trust him completely to save us. And help us to take confidence from him being the victorious warrior. Might his strength comfort us in our weakness. Might we cling to the prospect of his victory. Father, help us to know him in this way. Give us joy in knowing him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.